We've been privileged to talk over the last few weeks about the church. When we think about the formation of the church, when we think about the beginning of the church, specifically I'm thinking in Acts 2, what do we see the church doing right at the very beginning? Going and making disciples, right? One of the very first things that we see, we have people speaking in other languages so people could understand them, talking about the word of God. And you know, some people were like, they must be drunk. But Peter, instead, he goes and he gives this wonderful, clear presentation of the gospel right there in Acts chapter 2. And what happened there in the middle of Acts chapter 2? 3,000 people in a day are added to the church. So the very first thing that we see the church doing right out of the gate is making other disciples, is going, is evangelizing, sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. I've had the privilege to be in Brother Groh's, Greg Groh's Sunday school class on Ephesians over the last couple of weeks. And a couple weeks ago, he actually had a little section that he talked about the characteristics or the sort of marks of this movement that our maker started, Jesus Christ. And one of the things that he said really encapsulated a lot of what I've been thinking about with regards to evangelism. He said, the movement that our master launched is intrinsically reproductive, going out, making disciples. And so it's fascinating to me that this thing, which is at the core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is something that we struggle with so much. And again, I don't want to project, but from people that I've spoken with, and in, certainly in my own life, it's a thing that I struggle with, taking this thing that God has done in my own life and then sharing it with other people. Sometimes I clam up. Sometimes I'm just afraid to go and to share that. And again, I don't think I'm unusual in that sense. I was looking through our survey that we did as a church, and one of the things that a lot of people said was one of the ways that our church needed to improve was the outward focus, the way that we reach the world around us. And so what I wanted to do today, I'm going to do something that's a little bit ambitious. I want to talk about 10 things that we've forgotten about evangelism, 10 reminders that I think would be helpful for us. And so we'll dive right into it, starting with number one: evangelism is not about winning an argument, it's about proclaiming the gospel. When you think about the word evangelism, if you look at it in the Greek, it's broken into two things. It's euangelion, and eu is just the prefix that means good, and angelion, it's where we get angel from, and angelion means messenger or to convey a message. And so literally, evangelism means to bring the good message. Paul made it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you take a look at it, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Isn't that interesting, too, when you think about Paul, right? Because Paul said that the preaching of the gospel was not about intellectual superiority. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified. But think about Paul. Paul was an extremely learned man, and yet his method was weakness, fear, much trembling, not persuasive words. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying that there's no place for apologetics or a better understanding of your own, the truths of your faith. But I think it's important to remember that every act of evangelism is meant to be a demonstration of the Spirit's power, not our own eloquence. And if you look throughout Scripture, you see this demonstrated in so many ways. When the children of Israel were coming out of the Egypt, out of bondage, constantly they were doing things that didn't make sense in order to prove God's glory, in order to demonstrate God's strength and his power. And they said, why would we do that? We need those horses. No. I want people to know that the victory doesn't come through the army that you have, the victory comes through you. Gideon, oh, well, we need those men. No. I want people to understand that it's through God's power that I'm bringing about this victory. And the same thing applies for our evangelism. It's very easy to get into this mindset that we're trying, it's ego versus ego, we're trying to win a battle. And it's not that. It's important for us to understand it is meant to be a demonstration of God's power. Number two, the Holy Spirit knows the hearts of individuals better than we do, so we should trust his leading more than our own. Now, the point that I'm trying to make with this is that evangelism is not a thing that can happen on our own terms. We love when things happen on our own terms. We try to craft our life in such a way that everything happens on our own terms, but that is not what God has intended for us with regards to evangelism. We have to be willing to be led by the Spirit. Now, in our verse that Mark read for us this morning, we see this this passage where Philip goes and he shares the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. And if you followed along as he read that, it's probably one of those things you wish that you had, right? You wish that you would, oh, there's someone reading and, hey, do you know what you're reading? No, how do I know? Someone needs to explain it to me. Well, you know, we would love for those clear moments. But if you rewind a little bit earlier in that passage, God called him to go to this desert place, right? Philip, I want you to go to this desert place. For evangelism? What? It didn't make sense. And yet God had, a professor of mine in college used to call it a divine appointment. God had something lined up for him. I have someone I want you to meet. And there's been even, scholars sometimes think that perhaps that Ethiopian eunuch went and shared the word of God with that whole region. And so God had something in mind. There's a fantastic illustration that John Piper shared about a sailboat. And he said, you know, consider the analogy of a manual on how to use a sailboat. You get that manual. It says in the front of the manual, all you need to know for successful sailing, right? Sailing made easy. So the manual claims to be a sufficient guide for sailing. You read the manual on page 6, and it says, before hoisting the sail, be sure that you know the way the wind is blowing so as to put the rigging in proper position to avoid capsizing or injury. The day comes, you get out there, and so you go out on the lake with the boat, and before you hoist the sail, you hold up a little cloth in the air to see which way the wind is blowing. And now imagine if somebody looks at you and says, hey, what are you doing with that cloth in the air? Why are you trying to figure out which way the wind is blowing? The manual says that it contains everything that you need to know about successful sailing. Shouldn't you just look in the manual to learn which way the wind is blowing? And I think that's the kind of mistake that people sometimes make when they say that we shouldn't be like Philip today and listen for the special direction or leading of the Holy Spirit in our own personal evangelism. But see, the Bible doesn't rule out special guidance, and the Bible doesn't take its place. Now, I want to give you another example to really put a fine point on this, because I think it's a thing that a lot of people in this day and age where we want a list and the concept of the Spirit leading us feels a little loosey-goosey sometimes. My dad told me this fantastic story. He was working in Albany, and he would living in Columbia County at the time. And so he would drive down 90 and then down Route 9 through Kinderhook. And on his way past, there was a Catholic hospital there. And he was driving by one day, and he felt this compulsion that he should stop. And again, it wasn't any voice or anything like that. He just felt like he needed to stop there. But he didn't. He kept going. He said, it's been a long day. I need to get home. And he made it about a mile past the turn, and then the conviction was just burning away at him, and he just thought, all right. And so he turned around, went back, pulled in the parking lot, went inside, went into one of the activity rooms, and said, does anybody here need prayer? And everybody said, no. And so he thought, well, that was stupid. Thanks, God. And he started to walk out, and he passed another smaller room, and there was a woman in there crying. And he went in there and he said, can I pray with you? And she said, that would be fantastic. And he got the opportunity to share the gospel with her. Now, that isn't something that you see written necessarily on the pages of the Bible. The Spirit can be leading us. We need to be willing and sensitive to follow his leading. Again, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture does not invalidate the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the key point here. Number three, the most passionate and effective evangelism comes from those who have experienced the gospel. Now, I want to be clear here, experience does not equal truth, but it does help fortify the personal conviction that we have, and it often opens the doors of opportunity because people are desperately looking for authenticity. They want to understand something that's true. Think about how much information abounds in the world around us. Think about how many opinions and voices and just this so much information that abounds, but it's disconnected from any kind of tangible reality for people. There's this verse Jesus is talking in Luke chapter 21. He's sending his disciples out, and he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. It's fascinating, too, because he says this in the midst of struggles and hardship, and he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. The point here is that not just a calculated response or a list of points to memorize. I know that's easier for us, right? It's easier for us to have that list of bullet points. But evangelism is a communication of the truth of the gospel, but it really is meant to be a recounting of what God has done for you. And this is, to be honest with you, it's one of the dangers that I see sometimes in tracts. I'm not saying that they're bad, but sometimes when you just hand somebody a pamphlet of information and you think that's going to do the trick, it's far more effective if you can share with them what God has actually done in your life. And I want to take a little aside here and a little pet peeve of mine. Please witness to the people in your station of life, the people that you work with, the people that you are around in your book clubs, the people that you are with on a day-to-day basis. I feel like the modern church has got kind of backwards a little bit, and they think, oh, the way that I share the gospel is by inviting people to come to church to have the professional Christian teach them about the Word of God. And that's not what it's meant to be. Now, please invite your unsafe friends to church. I think that's great. How much more effective will the gospel be if they hear it from you who works in the trenches with them side by side, day to day, experiencing the same kinds of things, the same kinds of struggles, and see the truth of God's word lived out in that particular way? It's far more effective a way to share the gospel. Number four, godly evangelism frequently involves making ourselves and others uncomfortable. You probably are familiar with this. It happened a lot in Jesus' ministry, but Luke 15, now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. Think about that for a moment. Tax collectors and sinners draw near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled. This man receives sinners and eats with them. See, the key here is we need to start thinking like pilgrims. This isn't our home. I know there's a tension because we do live here, but we're pilgrims on our way to our home, which is glory in heaven with God forever. And so pilgrims don't settle because this really isn't their home. And so being uncomfortable, as much as we don't like being uncomfortable, that's an important part of evangelism. Now, again, I'm not trying to encourage you to be aggressive. I'm not trying to encourage you to be uncomfortable for the sake of being uncomfortable. But it's important for us to understand that if we share the gospel in a loving way, that is going to make us feel uncomfortable sometimes, and it's going to make other people feel uncomfortable sometimes. I remember I picked up a homeless man one time in order to share the gospel with him. And he got in the car, and it was probably the smelliest person that I've ever met. And so my natural response to that is, this is hard. But what I'm talking about is a different perspective. Because if you step back and you shift your perspective and you say, okay, let's weigh this out. My olfactory offensiveness versus eternal destiny. It's no contest at that point, right? It doesn't make sense at that point for me to even consider how he smells when there's something so much more important at stake. It's a matter of perspective and priority. That brings me to number five. The gospel is a message of hope. As Christians, I think it's easy sometimes to forget that people are desperate for hope. People are desperate for answers. People are desperate for a solution to their problems. I remember I had a wonderful lady at our old church. She's since passed away, and I sat with her, and she said, you know, Jesse, I love to listen to you preach, but one of the things I think you forget sometimes is that we've all had a really hard week. And isn't that true? And, you know, if you don't believe it's true, if you're feeling good right now, look around at all of the different things in this world that are promising hope. This is an election year, right? And in an election year, you have tons of political candidates that are promising you something great. They're going to promise you hope. They're going to promise you change. And listen, it is true that politicians and political figures can bring changes to policy, and those policy changes can have a real impact on people. We are remiss when we forget that Jesus Christ alone can bring hope. Jesus Christ alone is the one that can bring about the change that we need in our lives. I mean, when we think about a promise of hope, everybody wants that. When we think about a promise of greatness, everybody wants that. But we forget sometimes, what did Jesus say about our promise of greatness? That in order to be great, you have to be a servant. That doesn't make sense, does it? From a human perspective, it doesn't make sense. Greatness we understand up here, not down here. But this is a different kind of thinking. This is kingdom economics. And we have to remember that that is the truth that Jesus preached. That is the hope that he promised, and that's the real transformation. And when we substitute those things, we're offering people something that is not true hope. Only Christ can offer real lasting hope, because only Christ can change a person's heart and change their eternal destiny, which ultimately is the thing that matters most in this life. I love this verse. Seems like we got to skip back just a little bit. First Peter chapter 3, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, if you're paying attention and if you're wide awake, you might look at that and say, well, hold on a second. Didn't you say in point number one that you're not supposed to think about these things? Well, I think what we're talking about here and what Peter's talking about here is a posture of willingness. So an enthusiasm looking for those opportunities, hunting for them, when not shying away from them, not like taking the far way around so that we don't have to have those awkward conversations. Any message of hope that doesn't spring from our own personal hope in Christ is at best temporary. Because again, we're talking about the light of eternity. Real lasting hope comes from the greatness that Christ brings to those who take up their cross and follow the Master, which is a message unlike other that you're going to hear in the world. It's very different. It's significantly different. And I love this. 2 Corinthians 3:12, Paul says, the whole first part of that chapter, he's talking about all the hope that we have because of the gospel. And then he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. I think we should be putting that on a little 3x5 card and just a reminder. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Very bold. You said bold. Very bold. Don't forget that very part. Number 6, there are opportunities all around us to share the gospel. I absolutely love this. I could spend a lot of time on this, but I want to focus on 2 things in particular. First of all, God has made us all so different. You look at in Ephesians, you know, the body is meant to work together. And there are some people here who love to teach. There are some people who love to serve. There are some people who love to help. There are some people who like to do it quietly. There are some people who like to do it loudly. God has put us in this world and in this church and has made us incredibly creative, and there's such diversity. And we need not shy away from that creativity, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel. Think about when Jesus shared the gospel to those around us. He constantly spoke using parables. And again, parables were really these common everyday illustrations. He looked around and he said, agrarian society, farmers growing crops, I'm going to use that to share this greater spiritual truth. And that brings me to another part of this, which is context. Context is so important when it comes to evangelism. Think about Jesus. He sits down with a woman at the well, and he shares the gospel with her, and he talks about living water. That came because he was sitting at a well, talking about, and he said, this is a thing that she knows. This is a part of her life. Let's use that to share this important truth, to help her understand this. Think about Acts chapter 17. Paul goes to Mars Hill, right? And I especially love this because he's walking around. There are altars to all sorts of gods. And there is a tendency in us to want to see those things and say, oh, I got to get out of here. Oh, this pagan worship. But he sees this altar to the unknown God. And what does he do? That's a springboard. Let me tell you about the unknown God that you don't know about. And he takes that thing and he uses that to help the Athenians better understand the gospel. So be aware of the context. Be creative about how you take the truth of God's word that you've experienced in your life and explaining it to other people. Secondly, I think we think about opportunities. You know, when we think about Paul, the proto-missionary, one of the very first missionaries, we see him standing before King Agrippa, you know, sharing the gospel, and we say, oh man, imagine those opportunities. That is great. And yet what we often forget, are the hardships that present those opportunities. What brought Paul before Agrippa? If you rewind his life, he was betrayed and arrested in Jerusalem, and then he had the opportunity to speak before the Sanhedrin. Now, imagine being betrayed and arrested. How does that feel? It doesn't feel very good. It doesn't feel like God's will. It feels like you are being hindered from a thing that is good. God, I want to share the gospel. And it feels like a hindrance. And yet that opportunity or that hardship provided Paul the opportunity to speak before the Sanhedrin. And then he escapes a death plot there. And he's brought before Felix, the Roman governor. And he shares the gospel with Felix. So leading all up to these places. And I think he puts it so well in the book of Philippians. He's talking to a very suffering church there in Philippians. And in verse 12 of Philippians 1, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Because they were concerned for him. Luke 21:13, Jesus is going on. I read part of this earlier, but he's talking about wars and persecutions in the end times. And he says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Even though it's in our nature to avoid hardship and to run away from that, the Bible makes it clear that even obstacles can be opportunities. Number 7, not everybody will believe. This is a sobering and challenging thought. When you look at Isaiah chapter 6, this is often held up as a missions passage because we have the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah saying, here am I, send me. We love it. But then you keep reading and he says, and he said, go and say this to the people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And the rest of the passage goes on this way. How challenging is it to think that you may share the gospel with people who will not hear you? We're called to take the gospel to even those who we do not think will believe. I used to go door to door with my father, and I remember he used to say to me, we would go to door number 1, and somebody would slam it in our face, and it was, you know, it's discouraging. Nobody likes that rejection. And so it's like, why don't we stop? And he was like, don't condemn that person because this person slammed the door, right? And so it's a sobering message because we know that some will receive, or some will not receive. And to be honest, if we love people the way that we're supposed to, it ought to break our hearts when people reject. But it's also, there's an encouragement to that because we realize that we can't force someone into this choice. It's theirs to accept or reject. We can only place the choice before them and leave it in the hands of God. Number 8, salvation takes a moment to receive and a lifetime to reckon. I wrote the word understand, but reckon is kind of a biblical idea of taking the thing that God has put in you and working it out. So that was an intentional choice. When Jesus left with the Great Commission, he told us to do 2 things, to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. And so we often, there's 2 parts of evangelism. We call them 2 different things. We call the one positional sanctification, and that's just when somebody comes to Christ, they become a child of God, and they have a new eternal destiny. Their position is in Christ, and their position has changed. But we also use this term progressive sanctification, and it really just means that when somebody comes to Christ, they begin a journey towards living a Christ-like life, putting off the old man, putting on the new. Philippians 2 probably summarizes it the best. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's progressive sanctification. For it is God who works in you, positional, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And the reason I mention this is because we have this tendency in church sometimes, and especially in modern day evangelism, to throw new believers under the bus when they make mistakes. And that's not the principle that we see in Scripture. Look at the people that were surrounding Jesus, full of mistake makers. 1 Corinthians 3, instead of writing off those the church in Corinth, he addresses the problem with love. And you know, it's very easy for us to say, oh, I'm so frustrated by the church, this person and that person, and all the ways in which they're, you know, making mistakes and doing the wrong thing. But when you flip through the book of Acts, I did a study in the book of Acts a while ago, and it's amazing to see, like, there are some inspiring stories there, but there's a lot of problems in the church, and it's right at the beginning. And so we ought not to forget that God is constantly working in us to make us more like the image of his son. And so I loved Ephesians 4. You know, Paul is talking to the Ephesians church. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And if you look at that verse, it's so great because he says, I want you to be bearing with one another in love, but he's mirroring that in just the way he's phrasing the entire thing, right? He's urging them with a great deal of gentleness and love there. Number 9, the world desperately needs the gospel. There is a tendency sometimes, I think, for us to think that people are fine without Christ and that we're just trying to give them a little value-added bonus with salvation, right? It's almost like, you know, Spectrum. Are you dissatisfied with your cable service? Like, we sometimes like, do you want your life to be a little bit better? And we, what that does, and this is especially common, I would add, in our culture that has been so influenced by the Christian principles, and there's a lot of like infrastructure, there's a lot in place that people, just even like the norms, the cultural norms, kind of have been impacted by Scripture. And so it's very easy for us to make that assumption, to look around at all the nice people and forget about what the Bible actually says about our state without Christ. Look at Romans chapter 1. It goes into great detail about what our state without Christ is. And again, you can glance around the world and see places where that infrastructure, the Judeo-Christian ethic, hasn't been built into the civilization or society, and you can see some pretty terrible things. The beggar mafia in India, where mafias are taking and mutilating children in order to make them more pathetic, in order to get more money from tourists. You see, I read a Guardian article a few years ago about a man who went down to write about child slavery and about selling children, and he said within an hour he would have been able to buy children for $100. And so when you look at these things, those help remind us of what happens without Christ. And lest I don't want to leave us out of it, because when we turn inwards, there's a lot of stuff even in our own culture that we often forget about the acceptance of abortion and all of the great tragedy that comes with that. But 2 Corinthians tells us that we are to stand in stark contrast to the darkness. Even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Number 10. The sin that Christ died to save us from is the same sin that condemns unbelievers to hell. There's this interesting passage in Luke chapter 13. You can read the whole thing. For time, I won't go there. But basically, a bunch of people are asking Jesus about some things that happened with the Galatians and a tower that fell. And every time his response was this, Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He kept driving it back to this point. All likewise perish, repent. And so I think there's two responses that we need to have to this. The first is humility. Our salvation does not come because we are more holy than others, because we are impressive somehow in the eyes of God. Our salvation comes because of God's amazing grace. And that ought to make all Christians, all people, the most humble. You know, it's easy for us to think about amazing grace and to think about God showing grace to us as sinners. But then to flip that around and recognize that that amazing grace extends to other people who are flawed and are failing. And sometimes that means less to us than the stuff that we experience. But that is the amazing grace that we're sharing. And so we ought to be filled with humility. And then secondly, we ought to be motivated. We need to be motivated, knowing what we know and what we've been rescued from. We should be motivated to share the grace of God with others. But do we really believe that? And this is why I think evangelism is a real, genuine test of what you think or feel about your faith. There's this passage, I want to read it because I think it captures so well something that I want to wrap up at the end. But it's C.S. Lewis said in The Weight of Glory, "It's hardly possible for us to think too often or too deeply about the glory of our neighbor. It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else are in some degree, or a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, in some degree, we are helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is with immortals with whom we joke, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors." Everybody that you meet, everybody that you run into, from your most inspiring hero to the most uninteresting person, will live forever in one of these two destinies eternally. And we have the incredible, sobering, awe-inspiring responsibility of helping them toward one or the other. So we went through 10 things that we've forgotten about evangelism. What do we do now? What Jesus said, "Go, therefore." Let's pray. Father, we are glad for this time, Lord. Help us to be your witnesses to those around us. Help us to do it with boldness because we have hope. In Jesus' name.